The five solas of the Reformation and the vital doctrine of faith alone. Lord, I pray that you would speak to your church and that most of all that you would be glorified today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Well, this morning we're coming to the point in our study of the five solas of the Reformation to faith alone, or sola fide as it was called. And in order to make this lesson able to be digested in the course of an hour, I've decided to focus primarily upon the much-debated topic of faith alone versus faith and works together. And that's been an ongoing kind of controversy throughout the centuries. And in so doing, I'm going to be referring partially to this book, The Faith of Alone, The Doctrine of Justification by Thomas Schreiner. But I'm also going to be leaning heavily upon an article that I found in the Puritan Reformed Journal, Volume 3, by Steve Lawson and Joel Beakey. They both went together and authored an article entitled, Paul and James, Are We Justified by Faith or by Faith and Works? And so both of these men I admire greatly. I like to read their books, and we've been listening to a very good video series by Steve Lawson, so I've got high respect for both of these men. So there's two key texts given for this article, and at first glance, it almost seems as though these two key texts are contradictory to one another, but I think we'll see in our lesson today that that's not really true, that they don't contradict, but rather they're saying the same thing, but if you're not careful, it could be taken a little bit different way. The texts are Romans 3, 21 through 28, and James 2, 14 through 26. So if you would, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Romans 3, 21 through 28. And then we'll read after that James 2, 14 through 26. Okay, from Romans 3, 21, reads, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." And then we'll call it the counter text, at least for the time being, is from James 2, 14 through 26. And that reads, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness.' And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So there we have it. Which is it? Are we saved by faith alone or faith with works? Paul and James obviously contradicted each other in these passages. And if the Bible is self-contradictory here, can we believe any of it? So Martin Luther, who was upon discovering the doctrine of faith alone in both Romans and Galatians, primarily felt so strongly partial to Paul over James that he referred to James as a, quote, a right starry epistle. A right strawy epistle. I guess it's like made of straw where you could pick it apart. And here's his famous quote from the introduction of the first edition of his German translation of the New Testament. St. Paul's epistles, especially those to Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle, these are the books which show Christ and teach everything that is needful and blessed to know, even though you never see or hear any other book or doctrine. Therefore, St. James' epistle is a right strawy epistle in comparison with them, for there is no gospel character to it. Well, here's a quick spoiler alert. This was an area in which I believe that Luther was wrong, and I think that we'll see that as we expound in the study. And I believe in so doing we'll discover that the Bible doesn't contradict itself after all, but that it is God's holy word and it can be trusted completely. The article from Lawson and Beakey give a case study of two men who have applied for membership in your church. And they're hypothetically named Mr. Jones and Mr. Smith. For membership, it's required that they have a credible profession of faith. And the first man they interview is Mr. Jones. Mr. Jones is the type of guy that you'd like to have for your next door neighbor. When asked, on what basis do you believe that you are a Christian and should be received into the fellowship of this church? Mr. Jones replies, well, I believe that my entire life shows that I am a solid Christian. I've grown up in the church and have always been religious. I believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God and have soundly reformed biblical beliefs. I read the Bible and pray every day and never miss a church service. I give my money to the church and I'm very generous to Christian organizations and charities. I attend as many reformed conferences as I can. I'm a faithful husband, a good father, and a loyal worker. On these grounds, I believe that I am a Christian, and I trust that you will receive me into your church fellowship as a fellow believer and Christian. So let me ask you, is this man a Christian? Well, you can think on that for a minute, because next, Mr. Jones leaves the room and in walks Mr. Smith. When asked the same question, Mr. Smith responds in the following way. My answer is simple. I've been born again. I've been justified. I'm saved. I trust in the blood of Christ alone for salvation. All praise be to the sovereign grace of God. Hallelujah. Well, all the elders are impressed. Unfortunately, one of the elders has a letter from Mr. Smith's former pastor and announces that, unfortunately, he must read it aloud. This is what the letter said. I would counsel you that if you ever interview Mr. Smith for membership, beware. He can talk like an angel. But I'm warning you that he's very inconsistent in his walk of life. At times, he's verbally abused his wife, such that she's lost every shred of respect for him. He's very unkind to his own children, and he often doesn't do an honest day's work. He can't accept any loving rebuke. On Sunday, he looks and talks like a mature believer, but his life doesn't match up to what he professes during the week. So of these two, who should be accepted for membership? Mr. Jones or Mr. Smith, or neither of them, or both of them? I trust that we'll find out our answer as we continue the study this morning of these two key passages. So let's jump right into that. To begin with, we need to consider what is called the root of justification. When we examine Romans 3, we clearly see that justification is by grace, in verse 24, through faith, verses 22, 25, 28, and 30, in Jesus Christ, verses 24 and 26, without the works of the law, verses 21 and 28. And these passages working together make up the root of justification. In verses 21, we read that righteousness that comes from God is entirely apart from the works of the law. We all need to be justified by faith. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In verse 21, goes on to say, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So if it's a gift, then it's certainly not from works. Since our justification is a gift, Luther called it an alien righteousness, not coming from within, but coming from above. Romans 3:23-24 forms the core of the solas doctrine of the Protestant Reformation. These verses define the very essence of the gospel. So Paul writes that now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He means that righteousness, that the righteousness that comes from God is entirely apart from the works of the law. In verse 22, Paul continues, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, God gives his righteousness to those who receive it by faith alone, in Christ alone. In Luke, yeah. And again, we mentioned that Luther called it an alien righteousness or a foreign righteousness. It's not our own. It's from without. In verse 27, Paul continues to contrast works and faith. It's framed as an either-or situation. Not a both and. So faith and works are mutually exclusive, never inclusive as it relates to the means of justification. So if you read the whole book of Galatians, you'll see a contrast between faith alone and works. It's unmistakable in its doctrine. And no wonder Luther's conviction on this topic caused him to make such rash statements about James. In verses 29 and 30, we read, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. The entire book of Galatians is devoted to exposing the error of adding circumcision, which was a work, to faith. And then consider this passage from chapter 1 of Galatians 1, 6-9. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. So adding works to faith, as the Galatians were doing, is actually called a different gospel. Paul tells them that if we or an angel from heaven should preach to them a gospel contrary to the true gospel of faith alone, then let them be accursed. And that word is anathema. It's that you're damned. So it's you've put your faith in a totally different gospel other than the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone. So in Romans 4, Paul shows that Abraham was justified by faith. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So justification is the legal imputation of God's righteousness to Abraham's account. And it was done exclusively on the basis of saving faith. Expounding in this verse, Theodore Beza writes in his commentary, Abraham was not justified and made the father of the faithful by any of his own works, either preceding or following his faith in Christ as promised to him, but merely by faith in Christ, or the merit of Christ by faith imputed to him for righteousness. Therefore, all his children become his children and are justified not by their works, either preceding or following their faith, but by faith alone in the same Christ. So justification by faith was pivotal during the 16th century Reformation. Calvin said that the doctrine of justification by faith is the hinge by which all religions turn, by all religion turns, which I know that he would mean Christianity in that context. Yet Rome maintained that justification was a complex maze of faith and works. They outright rejected justification by faith alone. In fact, in the Council of Trent from 1545 to 1563, they declared that if anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, let him be anathema. So Rome and the Council of Trent chose the same strong language that we just read about in Galatians that Paul used to denounce the Galatians for rejecting the true gospel. And Rome takes that same language and applies it to the true gospel, saying that if you believe that, that you're anathema or damned. And to this day, the Church of Rome has not rescinded Trent or recanted that in any way or denounced it. They still believe that doctrine. So they would reject faith alone for our justification. Rome asserted that justification required believing and keeping the works of the law. Sounds familiar to the Galatian heresy that we read about. It required the sacrament of baptism. It required church membership. It required the confession of sin to a priest. It required the buying of indulgences. It required spending time in purgatory. It required attending Mass. And after all those things, there's still not enough righteousness given to the sinner for him to be able to enter heaven. Rome's answer to the average sinner still lacking the righteousness to enter heaven was to draw upon a supposed treasury of merit that exists in heaven. And supposedly there are some super saints who earned more merit than what they needed in order to enter heaven. And so there's this surplus that exists up there. It's available to the average sinner for a price. After Trent, Rome continued to add to all these works that must be done in order to win your salvation. Praying to the Virgin Mary and praying to the dead saints, all these things were added. All the reformers, including Luther, Bucer, Zwingli, Calvin, Knox, they all believed, as they read in the scriptures, that justification is by faith alone. So, we're almost going to wrap up our section on Romans, on the proof of justification by faith alone. But before we move on to James' epistle, let's answer two questions that we might have. So first, perhaps you would ask, why should salvation that justifies us come to us only by faith? And here are two good reasons. Number one, Paul repeatedly tells us that it is by faith that we get into Christ. So faith brings us into Christ so that Christ has done for us, so that all that Christ has done for us actually becomes ours. And as it becomes ours, we receive from God everything that Christ has done for us in His Son. Through faith, then, Christ comes to us clothed in the garments of justification. Then secondly, justification is only by faith because it is God's plan in saving us to engage us personally to Jesus Christ in such a way that our bonding ourselves to Jesus contributes nothing to our salvation. This is part of the inexpressible genius of the gospel. The gospel does not bring us a salvation over our heads, but into our lives. And the way it brings it into our lives without, for a moment, compromising grace is that the means by which we receive Christ is, by definition, a means that contributes nothing to Christ, but receives everything from Christ. So we're not doing things for God to earn this salvation, but He has done things for us in order to win it for us. So, moving on to James then. When we read the passage from James at the first part of this lesson, it sounded like it contradicted Romans, and it was advocating for salvation by faith combined with works. And those who try to contradict faith alone often begin their argument from this book. And the big thing to keep in mind when reading James is what we call, is that James is describing what we call the fruit of justification. And while Romans gave us the root of justification, James gives us its fruit. It's often said that we're justified by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. The Bible distinguishes between saving faith and non-saving faith. It speaks of a living faith and of a dead faith. You may wonder, how do I know if my faith is real? And James can help you answer that question. What James is pointing out is that the works are the outward manifestation and the evidences that faith already exists. So let's consider a fruit tree. Let's say you have an apple tree, but year after year after year, it never produces any apples. At some point, you're going to question whether you really have an apple tree at all. Maybe it's an oak tree or a maple tree. Or an apple tree doesn't make itself an apple tree by producing apples, but the apples show that the tree really is what it's claimed to be all along. So likewise, in James 2:15 through 17, we read, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." So James is making the point that a Christian will live out what they say they believe. You may claim to have a faith in Jesus Christ, but if someone looks at your life, will they be able to see any fruit of that profession? So, R.C. Sproul has a commentary that I wanted to read his definition of saving faith. So he elaborates and says in the Reformation Study Bible, when James says that faith without works is dead, he is describing a faith that knows the gospel. Dr. Sproul says that first, the facts are in the mind, and secondly, such a person even agrees with it. There is an inward persuasion of its veracity. Sproul writes, "But it has fallen short of trust in God." As described in James 2:17, there is no activating of the will to commit one's life to Christ. That person has never entrusted his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no crossing the line from darkness to life. There is no entering through the narrow gate. There is no drinking of his blood and eating of his flesh. There is no apprehending of Christ by faith. Sproul writes, "Failure to grow, develop, and bear the fruits of righteousness, shows that the free gift of God in Christ has never been received." So James gives us an example of someone with non-saving faith. In verses 18 through 20, we read of someone who claims to have faith but does not have works. But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" So we see from that passage we see that that even the demons believe, so that they've got all their ducks in a row. They know what the true doctrine is here, but they're not, you can't claim that the devil himself is in good standing with God, that he is saved or justified in any way, but yet he knows the scriptures enough that he was arguing with Christ during his temptation in the wilderness and bringing up scriptures and quoting them to Christ, trying to battle him in that way. But the devil himself is not saved, and neither are those who would know the scriptures but have no fruits that show that they actually have a saving justification. So we consider the theologically correct testimonies that were made by demon-possessed people as the demons spoke. Now we see examples in Mark 1:24. "I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." So that was spoke by a demon-possessed man. But do you want to argue that the demons are saved? Do you want to say that the devil himself is right with God? This demonstrates that it's entirely possible to be theologically orthodox and lost. Unquestionably, there are right-believing people with a non-saving faith. They say, I believe, God is one. But the fact is that even the demons agree with this. Hell is orthodox in its theology. The demons cross their doctrinal T's, they dot their theological I's. They have a great intelligence, being endowed by their Creator with extraordinary brilliance. The demons believe that God is one, yet they absolutely tremble. The demons have it in mind, and they have it in their emotions. They know the truth of who Jesus is and the gospel. They know their own judgment at the end of the age. They are emotionally persuaded of the truth, so much so that they tremble in absolute fear. But they have not exercised their will in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we get to verse 21, however, what we read can stop us in our tracks. For we read, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" That's James 2:21. Yeah, so there we have it. Abraham was justified by works. But before we think that we found a contradiction to Romans 3 and 4, let's look a little closer at this. So first of all, this reference to Abraham offering up his son Isaac as a sacrifice is in Genesis 22. However, when Paul quoted from the Old Testament about Abraham believing God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, he was quoting from Genesis 15. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham exercised faith in God and was justified. But in verse 21, we're reading what happened 30 years later in his sanctification. In Genesis 22, Abraham was already saved. So this justification by works in this passage can only mean that Abraham's faith was being validated as genuine. In fact, in James 2:23, James quotes the very same verse that Paul quotes in proving faith alone. So in that same passage that we read, we see them, James going and saying that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And this shows great evidence that Paul and James are not contradicting each other, but rather combining and giving a fuller picture of justification and sanctification working together. Right. So James is saying that faith alone saves, but the faith will be tested in order to give evidence to show that it is a true faith. James is arguing that you cannot merely say that you're a Christian without there being clear evidence of a growing faith that produces good works. If James were teaching forensic justification by faith and works, then he would have invalidated his whole argument. Why would he quote Genesis 15:6, the supreme proof text for justification by faith that we saw from Paul in Romans, unless he believed it? Instead, he's making the very same point that Paul does in Romans. And James is bold to quote this verse. So let us be clear. Verse 23 is referencing Genesis 15, when Abraham was justified by faith, while verses 21 and 22 reference Genesis 22, 30 years later, when his faith was justified by works. And then verse 24 wraps up the entire argument. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So we get a little nervous when we hear that and we begin to sweat. But the whole thing just invalidated now because it says that we're not justified by faith alone? But James is saying exactly what Paul is teaching. In fact, it's the very same thing that Moses wrote and that Abraham experienced in Genesis 15:6. Sinners are justified by faith alone, but true faith will never be alone. It will always have good works following it. So let's put it this way. Good works will never lead anyone into the kingdom of God. But once one is in the kingdom, good works will always follow him every step of the way. Works will never justify us. But once one is justified by faith, that faith will be accompanied by good works. If not, such a person may claim to be in the kingdom, but he or she really is not. And that's the point that, James is making through all this. So we quickly talk about Rahab, who was mentioned here in, James. If we recall the story of Rahab, it was her good works that accompanied her faith. Once she was saved, she took a great risk and hid the spies a great danger to her own life. But she was no longer a part of the world. Her good works gave evidence that she had entered into God's kingdom, that she had put her faith in, God. And this was compelling evidence that she was already justified by faith, in that she was able to basically stick her own neck out and risk persecution from those in the city. And here was proof that her faith was a living faith. Rahab, with great courage and boldness in the face of, great danger to her own life, identified with the two spies and hid them. So when verse 25 reads, "Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works," it means that Rahab's faith was being justified by works. Rahab was justified by faith, and her faith then was justified by works. That is, Rahab's faith was validated or proven to be true by her works. And this crisis point occurred when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way after she was already justified at this point. Now, verse 26 of James concludes, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. If you merely say that you have faith and there are no good works," James says that you are a spiritual corpse. There's no spiritual life in you. And that is what verse 26 is saying, with the intent to provoke the reader to examine himself or herself to make certain that his or her faith is a true living faith. That is, the roots of faith produce the fruits of faith. So these two are working in parallel and conjunction with each other, not at odds and in contradiction to one another. So then we read, "Are we justified by faith or by works?" The answer is we're justified by faith alone, but it is our works that justify our faith. Good works validate that our faith is a living faith, a true saving faith. So now that we've examined Romans and James, we're in a position to return back to our test case. Should we accept Mr. Jones or Smith, or maybe both of them? It's painful, of course, but I'm hoping that you'll agree with me after examining both of these passages that we can accept neither man. Mr. Jones has proven himself to be a legalist. He does not know Christ. He knows all the right words to say and has all his ducks in a row, but he does not have a saving faith in Christ. And the response to him, given in this article, is the elders there told him that you have the spirit of a Pharisee and a legalist, though you may not realize it. So this man needs to be taught and to hear, to be able to have the true saving faith. He needs to be called by Christ. It says, "You do not realize that even your best righteousness are as filthy rags before an all-seeing and holy God." So the sort of teaching that Mr. Jones needs put to him right is the teaching of Paul, that the man is justified by faith alone without works. He needs to read and prayerfully ponder Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians, in which Paul tells us that the righteousness we need is not our own. In Philippians, Paul said that how he had once had the righteousness of the law as a Jew and had boasted about his parents, his ancestors, his circumcision, and all his blamelessness according to the ceremonial law. And then he said he found Christ. And what did he say next? "Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." So this Mr. Jones was like Paul before his conversion. Paul was an outstanding Jew, and he had kept the law to the best of his ability and was a model Pharisee for others to copy. But yet, in it all, he didn't know the Lord, and it was until the Lord apprehended him on the road to Damascus and called him into his kingdom before he really had a saving faith. So you might ask yourself, you know, are you like Mr. Jones? Do we have a right knowledge, but yet not a saving faith? And so that calls for some self-examination there to to see, you know, is this what we're holding on to? But then on the flip side, let's talk about Mr. Smith. Sadly, there are many Mr. Smiths around today. And though Mr. Jones was a legalist, Mr. Smith would be known as an antinomian. His tongue talks plenty, but there's no change in his life. There's nothing holy about the man. He simply has talk and nothing more. Mr. Smith needs to read and prayerfully ponder over the epistle of James. You know, in fact, James wrote his epistle primarily for the kind of evangelical hypocrite that Mr. Smith sadly represents. So we've got this being able to say the right words, but yet having no effect in your life whatsoever. And so, again, we need to go back and ask ourselves, do we see fruit in our life being produced? You know, the fruit of good works flowing from the root of faith. Is there a desire in our hearts to live in obedience to God? Do we see a growing, habitual, increasing practice of righteousness in our lives? And if we don't, then we need to pray and read James, try to examine this to see, you know, do we have a saving faith? We need to call out to Christ to save us and to really make our dead spirit alive and to be able to bring us into communion with Him. So what we need to do is, are you convicted when you sin? I mean, because we all sin. There's none of us who are perfect. But do we sin without any remorse, without any conviction of that sin? Or when we sin, do we cry out to the Lord and ask for forgiveness? Do we have a conviction in our heart? And do we feel genuinely sorry when we sin? And do we sense that there is a decreasing love for the world as we move on in our sanctification toward Christ? And do we find within us an increasing love for the things of God? And do we see in our life an increasing practice of righteousness? Now, so in answer to these questions, if there's a yes at all, even a small amount, then there is a true faith rooted within you that's producing fruit. It may not be a great faith in God and that necessarily saves, but it's a faith in a great God who saves. So it's just not the amount of our faith. I mean, we see in the scriptures where Jesus says that even the faith of a mustard seed. So the God is the one who gives us that faith to begin with, and He grows that through us. And when we examine our lives, do we have some evidence of a true saving faith in our lives? So, but if your answer is to no to all of these things, if we don't feel any conviction of sin, if we have no desire to grow in the Lord, if we are running toward the world with no hindrance or no check in our spirit or any drawing a conviction of the Holy Spirit, we really need to examine ourselves. Are we really in the faith? And we need to pray that the Lord would give us a saving, living, actual faith. So faith alone saves, but saving faith will never be alone. It will always be accompanied by good works, even if they are a small but growing reality. If you see these good works, you can know that God is at work in your life, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You can know that you have eternal life as you see such good works arise from your heart. And by grace, you may conclude that this must surely be a supernatural work of grace within me. Only God can grow you from the level of spiritual infancy, through childhood and teenage years to a young man or young woman in the faith, advancing into the maturity of spiritual adulthood in the Lord. As you see this growth in your life, it brings verification that your faith is in Christ. And it is genuine. Faith is a gift of God, and it's not of ourselves. And when God gives the gift of faith, it is alive. and it will always be alive and will give evidence of itself through good works. So Paul and James speak with one voice together as they teach justification by faith. They just look at this faith from different perspectives. Paul is exposing those who say they are saved because they perform the law's rituals, whereas James is exposing the hypocrite who claims to have faith, but whose claim to faith is contradicted by his actions. His fruits are artificial, which in turn proves that his roots are artificial. Paul says that faith alone saves, and James adds that saving faith is never alone. Saving faith is a faith that works. And if we're true Christians, then the root of justification must produce the fruit of justification. So with that, let's open it up for discussion or questions. Surely this is a huge topic of faith alone and one of these core solas of the Reformation. Anybody have anything they'd like to comment on or add? Yeah, Scott? Which book is that?
Justia Dia by Alistair McGrath.
Okay.
And it traces the development of justification through church history. And Rome adopted Augustine's understanding of justification, which is based on Latin, which is made righteous, whereas Greek and Hebrew understand it to be declared.
Okay. Yeah, I do know, and I read either in this article or in the book, I can't remember where I got it, but in Luther's translation of the German New Testament, there was a part where he put the word alone in, but they mentioned in the article that was in no way out of place because it was within the context, could definitely be seen to be there. But Luther wanted to emphasize that so much that he put that in as a word of explanation in his translation of the German New Testament. But so I know that, yeah, that could be a point of argument that the Roman Catholics could come along and say, well, see, he's altering it to mean this when it wasn't really. But I think if you look at the context around it, I wish I could think of the verse that he was talking about, but it's probably right here in Romans that we were covering. So, Alan, did you have something?
Mm-hmm.
Right.
He sounded pretty good to me. I might have been quite curious if anybody else was surprised at your conclusion. Neither one of them were acceptable. Mr. Smith was obviously unacceptable because his life didn't live up to it.
Uh-huh.
Everything that he said was good right up until the point.
Yeah, and I think, I guess we have our elders in the room here. We can see how we do it at this church, but I guess the whole idea was, at least in this hypothetical church, is you need to have a credible profession of faith. You know, is this person sincerely and truly a Christian or not? And I think that's what they were trying to evaluate based on their profession and then examining the fruit in their life. But yeah, all of us are sinful, and we do these things. So I was reading this too, and I'm kind of, I would have tended more towards the second person as well. I mean, because the first one, whenever I saw that, I never saw that he said, I placed my faith in Jesus Christ alone for my, you know, for my justification. It seemed like he was calling upon his own works, and that doesn't my life show that I am a Christian because I've done all these things? And that seemed to be more the Pharisaical, when we hear the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple praying, you know, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, that I've, you know, tithed all of my money and that I've done all these things, and that I'm not like this tax collector over here. And so that's kind of what I was reminded of, that parable when I was reading about it. But yeah, the second guy, it's a whole hypothetical situation. I don't know when it comes into reality, would we really deny a person membership if they're making a profession of faith? You know, I don't know. Also, I guess you've got to trust that everything that is in that letter was true. I mean, you hope that it was, if it was from his former pastor. But you'd want to probably talk to the family and find out, you know, is this legitimate or what? You know, so because even other pastors aren't without sin as well. So there could have been other. Right. Yeah. And I guess if it comes down to the reality, you'd have to, every one of these cases would be an individual type of basis. But these are hypothetical things. And if you're going to see any red flags whatsoever, these are probably the red flags that would be pointed out in the process. Russ? Yeah.
But you know, if he did have, you know, credible proof, but he also said, you know, as we all do, then it comes closer to what Jesus said.
Well, and the article didn't go on to mention follow-up questions, and you know, because which, you know, it just kind of leaves it there, and so you're kind of left trying to weigh these two together. Because I think it was the authors were trying to use both of these situations to show a point. And, you know, whereas one would be holding to just what James said, and one would be holding what Romans said, or without trying to take the two together. And so, in a real-life situation, you definitely want to follow up. You'd say, okay, well, what do you have to say about these things? You know, these are some accusations that we've heard from others. You know, what would you say to this? And so, you'd want to follow up in real life and figure out what his responses are and how he deals with it. Because I've heard people make the claim that, well, you know, I'm saved by grace, and there's no reason for me to try to uphold it. You know, you're a legalist for trying to tell me I need to do these things. So that's I've heard that kind of come back before as well. Anything else? All right. Well, faith alone is an extremely important topic, and they made the point several times in here that it's pivotal, and because when we're there is no way that we can earn our salvation, and that we do trust in Christ alone for our justification, and that is at the core of the gospel. It's what sets Christianity apart from all these other religions. There's no other religion where God has done all the work, and then he's the one that's producing fruit in us. Everybody else, I mean, whether it's Islam, Buddhism, or whatever, you know, they all come to the point of, you know, what am I supposed to do in order to earn a better life for myself in the next life? where whether that's through a reincarnation or whether it's through heaven or whatever, but it's always my own works and what am I doing to try to earn my way in. And Christianity turns it on its head and says, no, that God, by his own free will and his own choice, has chosen for himself a people, and he's done the work to save them, and he's actually doing the work to produce fruit in their lives. And so so that's vitally important, and I think it's quite telling when Rome comes along and says, you know, at the Council of Trent, that proclaims that to be anathema. Paula? Yeah, and I know that's been a big means of outreach before too. You provide. I mean, it even talks about someone saying, if you say go away and be well, I'll be content, but you don't give them something, then it talks about your faith being dead. So that in that way we can't evangelize, but we share the gospel with them as we provide these earthly needs too. And these things again would be the fruit of our faith, and that you would actually have a desire to do these things because the Lord has saved you and justified you, and you're not doing them in order to earn that justification. Yeah. And Jeremy? Right. That's a lot of what Russ was saying, too. Yeah. 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 We also realize that even if we've been regenerated, that we still have this sin in us, and we still. And a lot of times we'll tend to be drawn to one of these ways ourselves. And so you can examine yourself and see, you know, how am I tempted to sin in this area, and try to guard against those things. And just the very fact that you're concerned about it and that you don't want to be in either one of these types of cases would show that you have a saving faith in Christ, that you've got a level of conviction of whichever way you're tempted to sin. And And so we pray, we ask the Lord to grow our desire for Him, to help us in our walks, and to grow this living faith, because He's the one who put it there to begin with. So. Anything else? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this doctrine of faith alone, and for the teaching that we've heard in this book and in this article as well. And Lord, I pray that You would be in the rest of the service today, that that everything would be done for Your glory and for the edification of Your church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And next week, we'll wrap it up with Soli Deo Gloria.